So when I started this series on the unique passages in the Gospel of Luke, from the very start, I was looking forward to the day when we came to this passage, because in the Gospel of Luke, this is a major one that has always deeply moved and motivated me. And so I've been looking forward to this for some time now, and I hope that you come to love this passage as I do. I want to start by telling you about Janet Lynn today. Janet Lynn was born in 1953 in the Chicago area, and she was perhaps America's best ever figure skater. Some people say that that's the way it is. She won 5 national championships in a row from 1969 to 1973. And when she went to the Sapporo Winter Olympics in 1972, she was picked to win the gold medal at that Olympics. And it was very exciting for everybody. Her strength was always in the freestyle skate, and not in the compulsories. And the compulsories come first in the Olympics. And as she often did, she struggled with the compulsories. As a matter of fact, she had a couple of major flub-ups. And because of that, she was out of the running for a gold medal even before the free skate on the following day. Now, Janet is a for real deep-down Christian. And so she went back to her dorm room in Olympic Village there in Sapporo, Japan. And she said she started crying. And in her own words, "I was very distressed and sad, and there was no way to win, and I knew that. And I knew my dream that I had sought after my whole life was passing in front of me, and it was gone." And she cried and she prayed, and that's the way she says, "I went back to the Olympic Village and began crying and arguing with God, saying, 'I wanted to do it for you and for my nation and for my coach. I feel like I'm such a failure.'" She says, "And I gathered myself all I could and thought, well, perhaps there was a bigger purpose to my skating, to show God's love and express the gift for skating that He gave me. If I can't win, my whole purpose will be to show God's love, the love that I know, and I'll show it to anyone who watches me." And she says that she went out there for her free skate and something was happening. She says, "When I stepped out onto the ice that night in front of 8,000 people, the most unusual thing happened. I was skating around a little circle waiting for the announcement of the previous girl's marks when it seemed like God's love just came down all over me like a blanket. I've never in my life felt anything so wonderful. It was as if He was saying, 'I love you, and just be filled with my love and go out there and skate because you love it.' It was such an experience. I'll never forget it. I felt God's power in the reaction I was getting from the audience. I knew that in myself, I simply couldn't do that to an audience. And then all at once it happened. I went into a flying sit spin, which is pretty easy. I'd done them in competitions for years and never messed one up. And suddenly, I wasn't spinning. I was sitting on the ice." She fell. But somehow it didn't really matter. And I'll tell you more about that in a minute. Today we're talking about this great text of Scripture on the judgment seat of Christ. It is the great evaluation when you're before your audience of 8,000 people out on the ice by yourself, if you will, and especially you are before that audience of one, the Lord Jesus, who is going to judge you for how you've lived your life. And that's why we have all the competition texts in Scripture. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. I therefore keep under my body and bring it into subjection." That idea of discipline as an athlete. "A man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Those competition themes in Scripture are to remind us that someday you are going to be in an Olympics of your own with the judge and those who watch in the audience. And you are going to be given the final evaluation of your life. It is your great final exam. You are going to be able to, as a person in drama does, play your performance and see if there's applause or not. As an athlete, to see if there's a trophy or not. As a person who is trying to get promoted. See if you're promoted or not. Those are the things that are in this text in Luke chapter 19. I want to start by just doing a little running commentary on the beginning of this so you can get the feel of what Jesus is talking about in this parable. And we pick up the story in verse 12. And we find the story of the nobleman and his departure. So verse 12, Jesus said, therefore, a certain nobleman, we would say high-born person, he's aristocracy, he's a prince. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Now in verse 11, it says that the reason Jesus is doing this is because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, don't forget the kingdom of God already exists in our hearts. The kingdom of God already exists in heaven, but the kingdom of God is invisible and it has not appeared. But that's not how it shall always be. Someday, Jesus is going to come here to planet Earth and he's going to establish his kingdom, what we call the millennium, and it will appear on that day. Right now, it's invisible, but it's not to be always invisible. And the disciples had the idea that it was going to immediately appear. And he had to tell them, actually, I am going to go away from you for a while. So again, to go back to verse 12, the nobleman goes away into a far country to receive a kingdom. That is Jesus going away from us, ascending up into glory until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And he's going to receive a kingdom by conquering the kingdom. And you see all of that in the events of the book of Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, when the Lord takes control of planet Earth and his enemies are subdued, including the Battle of Armageddon. And when he has received for himself that kingdom, what we call the millennium, he's going to judge his people. So he receives this kingdom. In verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, returned from what we call the Battle of Armageddon, you come to Jerusalem, you set up your kingdom. When he was returned, having received his kingdom, then he commanded these servants, these are Christian individuals, to be called. And that's what's taking place here. Now, their problem is, and just to give you a little theological background, the disciples are thinking that Jesus' kingdom should immediately appear. You can see this in many things that the disciples say over the course of Jesus' earthly ministry. Even as late as Lord's Supper, the disciples are disputing who should be greatest in the kingdom. And they mean when Jesus rides into town, you know, on the donkey, and they all say, Hosanna, he's just going to keep going. The momentum is there, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and everything is going to be wonderful, as the Old Testament prophet said. And that all is going to happen now. And that's the context of this passage. They thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And of course, there's no way that the kingdom of God could immediately appear, no matter how well the disciples behaved themselves, because Daniel already said that there had to be what we call the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, that 7 years. So Jesus has to go away for 7 years. It can't immediately appear. Now, there's nothing saying Jesus had to go away for 2,000 years as it's been so far. But he absolutely had to go away for 7 years. The kingdom could not immediately appear. And so Jesus has to remind them that there's going to be a little period of his absence. And they have to carry on in his absence. And so you see that in verse 12, when he departs, he leaves them instructions. So we find what our duty is in the Lord's absence in this parable. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The second coming of Christ, to return. And he called his 10 servants and he delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Carry on till I come. And I love that. I also love it in the old version. It says, occupy till I come. If I were to ask you what your occupation is, you might say, well, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm a ditch digger, whatever. Technically, as a Christian, that wouldn't be correct. From this text, from this term, you can see that your true occupation is to be a Christian. Above and beyond anything else you'll ever do in your life, the most important thing you do all day, every day, is serve the Lord Jesus. And so it is a quirk of English language that says, occupy, that's your occupation, and don't ever let it slip your mind, that's your real occupation. Well, the text says that he gave them 10 pounds. You are going to be reminded of Matthew 25 many times in this text, where we talk about the parable of the talents. But there are some important differences, and I happen to prefer this text to Matthew 25, even though there are so many things in common. In the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, that's a wonderful parable too, but you don't have the man going on a journey to receive a kingdom in Matthew 25. That's here, and that's just so much more detailed, and I love the detail. You also see the difference in the number of servants. So here in Luke 19, we have 10 servants getting each one pound. In Greek, mina, one. Well, in the parable of the talents, you have 3 servants, not 10. And they aren't all given the same amount. And so you have a difference there, just 3. And the pounds are kind of small in this text, the Luke text. A mina is worth about maybe $6,000 or $8,000 to you and me in today's money. And so that's a lot. And he gives each of 10 servants 1 pound, 1 mina, which is okay. 4.5 months of labor for a farmer, a farmhand, or a soldier. Maybe that's worth $8,000 or $9,000 to us. In the parable of the talents, wow, a talent is worth almost $500,000. That's a talent of silver. Now, if we happen to be talking about a talent of gold, you multiply that by 30. So talents are huge, pounds are small. And I love that in the Gospel of Luke that we're dealing with the pounds, the mina, because, you know, that's just a little bit. And I can imagine having a little bit. It's hard for me to imagine the Lord entrusting me with $500,000, but 9,000, yeah, I think I have that. I mean, not in my back pocket, but I can imagine being entrusted with that. And so that's very different. In the parable of the pounds that we're looking at today, these fellows were able to invest their money and come up with multiples. You know, for example, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds by investing, by trading. And the other guy, your pound has gained 5 pounds by trading. So, you know, that's a wonderful thing. The talents, however, to one servant, 5 talents, you know, 5 times $500,000. That's a lot of money. To another servant, 2 talents. That's, you know, a whole million. And to one servant, just $500,000, 1 talent. But they just doubled theirs. Lord, you gave me this much and I doubled it. And all that's great. But you can see there are some important differences and there are some important samenesses as well. But I prefer the Luke 19 passage, and it seems so doable. In both cases, we have a wicked servant. The rebuke to the wicked servant, the one who didn't even bother trying. In the Gospel of Luke, which we're looking at today, we see that the rebuke is, you wicked servant. That's verse 22. You wicked servant. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, it's a little bit like that. But the rebuke there is, you wicked and lazy servant. So we add lazy to it. And that's some helpful detail as well. You realize that he just didn't care enough to try. All right. So setting aside the differences and the samenesses, back to Luke 19 full time. Our duty is to occupy, to carry on until Jesus returns. Occupy till I come. I'm going to give you $9,000. And I want you to invest it by trading until I return for you. This is so great. Every Christian, if we can retro it a little bit, every Christian, when he was a baby, was in his cradle, and the Lord essentially gave him $9,000. He gave him his silver coins, and he said essentially to that baby in the cradle, you have a certain amount of beauty. You have a certain amount of IQ. You have a certain amount of musical and athletic ability and health. Now, I want you to take that, and I want you to invest it by trading. I want you to take your $9,000 and see what you can do. So, a Christian, every Christian in this room, has been called as one of the 10 servants and given whatever it is, $9,000, given a pound, and told to trade it and do well with it. And that's so important. You know, your life is first and foremost an investment. It's an investment and it's for Jesus. Think, what shall I be doing with my life? Well, your occupation then is to trade for Jesus' sake. And he's looking for several things here. One is just what might be called character or love. And that's the big one. You know, that's what we always look for in our athletes, in our children, in our whomever. You know, did they try? I love losers when they try and winners when they cry. It's character. And the Lord is very big on character, isn't he? The Lord is into the interior of a man's life. And so it's all character. I wonder if this person really loves me. I wonder if this person is really loyal to me deep down in the core of his bones. And the Lord really looks for that. And of course, that gets translated into lots of conduct, words, and deeds. And so you become representatives of Jesus wherever you go, because the Lord wants us to sort of be like his shepherds and go get all of the strays and the wandering ones and bring them back to him. And he wants us also to keep those that are already with him from wandering off, because they do that as well. And so the Lord is always interested. Who are you bringing to me? How do you represent me? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. He's the king. We are his representatives. Not only, remember, in the world that we can see, but in the world we cannot see. Because the devil's challenge in the book of Job is, does anybody really love you, Lord? Does anybody really serve you for nothing? Don't they just serve you because you pay them well? And the Lord says, no, they do love me. Let's prove it with Job. And then after Job, it's John and Phil and Steve and every single person in this room. Let's prove it. Does anybody really just love the Lord? Does anybody just have a passion for him? All right, so that's character. Deep down, what are you all about? And then that comes out in the way you represent him in front of God, who is watching you with love, in front of the devil, who is watching you with hate, and in front of all the people that you'll ever know in your whole life. Who are you shepherding? Who are you drawing? How have you represented the Savior? That's what this is all about. So the nobleman is going to go away for a long time, at least 7 years. It turns out to be 2,000. He's going to go away for a long time. And while he's gone, he just wants you to occupy. He just wants you to carry on. And he gives you what you need to carry on. That's what's going on in this wonderful parable. Well, then you see it's time for the evaluation, because having received the kingdom, his enemies are under his feet. It's time now to start the millennium. And by the way, I take for granted that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be right at the start of the millennium. And so you can put yourself in this parable rather precisely. In verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. The first came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said, well, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you'll have authority over 10 cities. All right. Well, once again, the detail in that is really wonderful, because the text says that this person is going to be rewarded with authority to reign over cities, which, of course, is so millennial and so wonderful. It tells us so much of what we need to know. But what I want you to see here more than anything is the language of honor and shame that is everywhere in this passage. So this guy comes who has now been able to say, Lord, your 1 pound has gained 10. And so we've really multiplied this. And the Lord says, well, you're a good and faithful servant. And now you're going to have authority over 10 cities. Now, this doesn't even make sense. If you take away the language of honor and shame, you may as well just take away this whole passage, because you can imagine in the Asian culture, the Middle Eastern culture, where saving face is so important. That's what's taking place here. this servant is praised. That's a good job. Faithful servant, that's a good job. Now, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to give you authority over 10 cities because I've received this kingdom and now I need to have deputies to help me with this. So you're going to have authority over 10 cities. That's a good job. That is a huge promotion. In an Oriental culture, do you realize what's taking place here? I mean, this is what in that culture would just mean everything. And the same thing happens with the next fellow. The second one comes along and you're going to see the same language of honor, even though he didn't gain as much by trading. He did a good job. And so in verse 18, the second came and he said, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. So I didn't get as much as that last guy, but we have 5 times as much. And once again, it's the same thing. He said likewise to him, you be over 5 cities for what you've done. That's honor. That's promotion. That's just wonderful. Well, then comes the third guy and the language is going to shift here significantly, isn't it? So it says another came in verse 20. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here's your pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared you because you are an austere, severe, serious man. You take up where you had not laid anything down. You pick up things all the time. You didn't even work for them. And you reap even where you didn't plant. So the Lord says, well, out of your own mouth, I'll judge you, you wicked servant. Now that is the language of shame. Honor and shame. If you take away the language of honor and shame from the New Testament, you are defanging the Christian life. Honor and shame is everywhere in the New Testament. It certainly is here on this text about the final evaluation of your whole life. So we know that when we get to heaven, all tears are wiped away. Everybody knows that. But have you adequately considered that for the millennium, which is 1,000 years before the eternal state, not in heaven, but on earth, in that 1,000 years, this is your life. Either the language of honor or shame. Think, well, at least in eternity, all tears will be washed away, wiped away. True. But how do you feel about 1,000 years of feeling shame? I think you should be pretty motivated by that. 1,000 years is kind of a long time. And in this case, you'll notice that the servant is not destroyed. It says, you wicked servant, in verse 22, you knew what kind of a person I was. In verse 24, he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to that other fellow who was so faithful. And they say, well, he doesn't need it. Lord, he already has 10 pounds. Guy has almost $100,000. And then Jesus says, I say to you that unto everyone which has shall be given. And from him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken away. That's the language of shame. You wicked servant, in Matthew 25, you wicked and lazy servant. You really didn't even try, did you? You sat back in your easy chair. You did not even try. All right, then, here's what's going to happen. You are going to suffer loss. And the ones who did a good job, they're going to be rewarded with what you might have had as a reward. Now, again, I mentioned that this is everywhere in the New Testament, and I think I want to say something more about that in a quick New Testament survey. So hang on. I don't think you'll be able to keep up with me with these texts, but do what you can. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Ashamed. That's the language of shame, is it not? And it's to Christian brothers, in this case, Christian brothers who aren't listening to the apostles very well. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Ashamed, because he doesn't pay attention to the scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Castaway means not approved. Paul says, you know what? I'm really trying hard because I don't want to get to this day and have the Lord say, you wicked and lazy servant, you really didn't even try, did you? I will not do that. He says, I keep under my body. I am not going to sit in this easy chair and do nothing for Jesus. I will not. I keep under my body and beat it into subjection. So you sorry thing, you get up and you do what's right. And you do it no matter what it costs. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I find myself not approved. That's the language of shame. And oppositely, the language of honor. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Wherefore we labor, that means work hard. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Accepted. That's the language of honor. I accept you. That's a good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's a good job right there. You've done well. You're going to have authority. That's promotion. In 2 Corinthians 5, again, Paul says that every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things that he has done in his body, whether they be good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ to receive for what you've done, if it's good or if it's bad. Like, you wicked and lazy servant. You know what you receive? You receive a rebuke and you suffer loss. That's a Christian thing. That's not for lost people, that's for saved people. And then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5 and he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror. I would not like to stand on the Olympic ice in front of 8,000 people and make a fool of myself. I have no intention of doing that. That thought terrorizes me. It terrifies me. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we labor. That's what it says. That's the language of honor and shame. Colossians 3:24, talking to employees and masters, servants and masters. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ. And then he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there is no respect of persons. The language of honor and shame. In 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Suffer loss. In Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward. You could have had a reward. Don't let anybody deceive you out of that, right? You have to stick to this. You have to do a good job. Don't let anybody deceive you out of your reward. And once again, you'll have it in 2 John 1:8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Don't lose it. You've done a good job up until now. Now stick with it. Don't lose it. And in Revelation 3:11, one more time, hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. Don't lose it. So you see, all of this is the language of honor and shame. And this is everywhere. If you take this out of the New Testament, if you take it out of your life, you can't find any reason to live for Jesus. We are standing before the Savior who is gracious, and he's going to take all of us to heaven, and he's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes. But he gives us this to motivate us. Your life is going to be evaluated. And you're going to, one-to-one before the Lord Jesus, you're going to stand before him. And it's not going to be that you can conveniently, you know, point blame to somebody else. You live however you're going to live. All of these servants, one by one, 10 of them come and say, Lord, you know, this is what happened with your investment. And what I love about this is that everybody can win. It's not like there's just one winner, right? Everybody can win. If there was only one gold medal, you think, oh man, I'm never going to catch up with George Mueller, so I give up. But there's not just one gold medal. It's this servant, that's a good job. You're going to reign over 10 cities. And this servant, that's also a good job. And you're going to reign over 5 cities. And everybody can win. That's why Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, that's a running race. And he says, and let us therefore as many as be perfect, all of us who are Christians, let us be thus minded. It's not just for me. Like, oh, I know Paul's got the gold medal, so I give up and there is no other gold medal. No, you can do it too. Let us therefore as many of us as are Christians be thus minded. There's not just one gold medal here. And if you don't get a gold medal, it will be simply because you didn't care to try. It was at your fingertips. The Christian in his cradle was given his pound. He's just supposed to invest it and make it roll. And you can. You don't have to say, well, somebody beat me out, so I don't have a chance. It's not like that. And I'm so glad it's not like that. And you have to realize that there is a personal aspect in this. And I use this story a lot because it motivates me so much. And I'm going to repeat it. Maybe it hasn't been very long since I told you before. But this is just so dear to me. You realize that we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, right? Christ, the one who died for us. And all of this is no longer impersonal. We're standing before the one who died for us. So there is this character, love, loyalty component in this text that we sometimes overlook. This is the master calling his servants, but the master in this case died for his servants. So when we stand before the Lord, it is intensely romantic. It's intensely personal. And I love this story. In 1865, Queen Victoria was in Hyde Park, you know, a park, and she was handing out medals of valor for some of the soldiers that had served wonderfully well in the kingdom. And she came to one soldier who was grievously maimed. And I'm going to read you the story just as it comes from somebody who was actually there and as he tells the story. A veteran terribly maimed came up to receive the medal, and the queen, dropping down the medal, turned her back upon the troops, covered her face with both hands, and burst into a torrent of tears. And for a moment, astonishment reigned in the park. And then the troops broke into wild cheering for the queen. And all the while, the maimed man stood still, with no sign of life but the pathetic look from his sunk, worn eyes. And then the queen recovered her composure and pinned the medal to his clasp. And as she did so, she spoke some words which have not been recorded. It was too quiet to hear. But the soldier's answer was plainly heard. He said, "God bless your majesty. We'd bear it all again for queen and country." See, that's what we're talking about. It's not just, you know, the master and the servant. This is intensely personal. This is Jesus talking to his disciples about how things will be after he dies on the cross and after he's absent for at least 7 years and then he comes back. It's intensely personal. So it's not just all business, right? But really, that's how all things in life are. Don't you think? The things that really matter, the things that really move us because they are intensely personal. And so is the story we started with Janet Lynn. Remember, she fell on the ice. And in her words again, "All at once it happened. I went into a flying sit spin, which is pretty easy. I'd done them in competitions for years and never messed one up. And suddenly, I wasn't spinning. I was sitting on the ice." And as she sat there on the ice, she did something that would endear her to the normally shy Japanese population for generations. She smiled. She stood up, as skaters do, quickly, and she continued with the most pleasant and charming smile on her face. And the fall and the smile gave her a deep connection with the Japanese people that really exists to this day, though she's in her 60s now. And she says, "It was a smile I believe God gave me. People still ask me how I could do that." She told herself the previous night, remember, "If I can't win, my whole purpose will be to show God's love, the love that I know, and I'll show it to anyone who watches." And she says, "Because of that attitude, when I fell, I was able to keep smiling? Well, in a Japanese culture that understands honor and shame, that was a miracle. Janet Lin won the bronze medal after all, so it's not so bad to be the third best in the whole wide world, right? She won the bronze medal, but actually her accomplishment was much bigger than the medal. When it was time to leave the Olympic Village, from that day forward, she was the darling of Japan. Wherever she went, people mobbed her. The television cameras followed her everywhere she went. And they just kept asking, how could you be so charming? And she was just a charming person. One skate choreographer said, if an angel could wear ice skates, the angel would do what Janet Lin does on skates. She was just beautiful and charming and young and nice and kind. And she was just followed everywhere. When it came time to leave the Olympic Village, in a moment, she just felt like I should do something, you know. And so she grabbed a red felt-tip marker, and she wrote on the wall of her dormitory, love and peace. Well, it's 1972. What else would she write, right? Love and peace. And then she signed her name, Janet Lin. And nobody has ever painted over that. As a matter of fact, she's revisited that apartment and refreshed the letters for the people because it's a thing now. It has to be there. And in Japan, she can't go anywhere without people recognizing her, even to this day. If she goes in a grocery store in Japan, she notices people kind of looking at her funny, and then the next thing you know, they're striking up conversations. I mean, it just endeared her to the people in such a remarkable way. Well, by the way, you should know that she retired in 1975. You know why? Oh, because after that, fall, bronze in the Olympics, she was offered a $1.5 million contract for the ice follies, which is like the ice capades, $1.5 million, which made her the highest paid female athlete in the world at that time. But she never collected it all. She dropped out early in 1975 to raise a family because she said, the same creativity and passion I brought to ice skating, I now want to bring to raising a family, which I think is the most important thing. Unbelievable. Well, so what do we have? One more thing to tell you about this story. In a way, she failed, right? And in a way, she succeeded. And I think you can probably look at your life and hate yourself sometimes for all the failures. You know, I fell on the ice. In my mind, I was really going to do a good job for Jesus, and I fell down. You know, it's really okay because remember what we started with? Character. On the inside, did you care? Were you the wicked and lazy servant and you just didn't care? Or did you care and maybe you didn't do as well as you hoped? I am so glad to tell you that the Lord really looks at the heart, the care, the passion, the interior life. And sometimes even humans really get that. The Swedish judge at the Olympics in Sapporo gave her a perfect score even though she fell. And don't you know that's exactly what God's going to do for you if you care? I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you know, you're not ready to stand before the Savior. All that language of honor and shame, it's all shame if you won't trust Jesus as your Savior. All shame. And it's not temporary, it's permanent. And if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins because he does truly love you? That he rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead, he's alive. And that he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the Bible says. And if you have never gone to Jesus for this free gift, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe on him, if you'll go to him, if you'll call upon him, you'll have this free gift of everlasting life. And I'd like to lead you in a prayer, calling on Jesus for that free gift to be with him forever in heaven as a forgiven, born-again child of God. And if this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right along with me as I pray out loud. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the gospel says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. That you're alive right now. You're not dead. That you're offering me this free gift of everlasting life to live with you forever in heaven, just as the gospel says it. And I believe, according to your promise, that anyone who believes in you and comes to you and calls on you for this free gift will have it. So today I'm calling. I believe. And I'm calling on you for your salvation. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that free gift right now.